Zechariah chapter 9. We'll just take that one chapter tonight. I got a quote in the front of my Bible that says, Sodom cannot evangelize Gomorrah. That'll be our thought as we go into our prayer time. Father, we know that you expect holiness, Lord, in each of our lives. That's a very easy statement to understand, and whoever it was that had penned that, Lord, we understand that it's about integrity, it's about holiness, it's about purity when we think of the Christian life and what you want to do inside of our lives and on the outside of our lives, that, Lord, we would be found clean. Lord, that we would be a clean vessel, first of all, cleaned up by you at salvation, but then continuing daily to confess our sins and therefore to remain clean. We know, Lord, that each and every day as we get tarnished by this world, by our own flesh, we know, Lord, that even tonight as we come before you, we need to confess our sins before you again. So we pray, Lord, clean our vessel, Lord, that we might shine to sparkling, Lord, that we might be a clean vessel that could be used in your house. And so we pray, Lord, for that purging and cleaning again tonight. Lord, make us white before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9. If you've been here with us since the beginning of Zechariah, first of all, in the first six chapters, he dealt with eight different visions that he had. Next, in chapters 7 and 8, we have four different revelations that he revealed to us. And now the rest of the book, 9 through 14, we have two different, what we have in our text, burdens. In verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord, or it might say the oracle or prophecy. And so we have two more of these. One is 9 through 11, and then if you see in chapter 12, verse 1, it'll be that same opening or same statement from 12 through 14. Split up as simple as this, in 9 through 11, he's going to mostly deal with the Messiah's first advent, his first coming to the earth, and then in chapters 12 through 14, his second coming. That'll deal with some other stuff in there, but that's kind of the gist of it. First of all, we're going to be looking at in verses 1 through 8 and looking at the past preservation of his people. And as I said, as it starts off with the burden of the word of the Lord, it means an oracle would be really the best or most literal translation, which means what is lifted up, meaning what is lifted up by the voice. And so he's lifting this up. He's heralding this to them as he shares these truths with them. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Now, well, maybe I should go over this verse. Let's go over this verse. Remember back in Daniel's prophecy, some of you might be in the Tuesday night Hanson's home Bible study. You guys are going through the book of Daniel. But in chapter 2 and chapter 7, the Lord lays out through Daniel pretty much world empires for the next years. Not only the existing one, but three more main ones that were coming up. First of all, he gives a big giant picture of this big image with a gold head. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And then the chest and the arms of silver, and that was to be the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, the belly and the sides made out of bronze. And that was to be the next kingdom that was going to arise, and that was going to be Greece, led by Alexander the Great. And then finally, the thighs and the legs was ultimately, which was made out of the iron, and speaking to ultimately to Rome. Gives a different picture in chapter 7. He simply gets four different beasts. And so he does the lion and the bear and the leopard, and then it just the fourth one's just called the beast. And so with that, he's laying out this aspect of history. Now, when Daniel's writing that, he's existing during the time of the gold head or Nebuchadnezzar, or that lion that is mentioned there in his second part. With Zechariah, at his time of writing, is, matter of fact, as Daniel's writing, remember Nebuchadnezzar loses the kingdom, so Babylon gets set aside, the Medes and Persians, and so really Daniel gets to write during two of those kingdoms, but the other two are often of the future. Now, as Zechariah's writing, he's writing during the times of the Medes and the Persians, but now he's going to prophesy in the first eight verses here about Alexander, the Great, and basically what's going to take place in the in the near future with Greece and them becoming the next world power. And so basically what he's going to do is you're going to hear a whole bunch of cities. He's going to start up north of Israel, up in Tyre, and then kind of go right down the coastline, naming these different cities and what's going to happen. So he says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. We know Damascus, that's the capital of Syria. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now, verse 3 and 4, he stops and talks about Tyre a little bit. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. She will be devoured by fire. Now Ascalon shall see it in fear, and Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abominations from between his teeth. I was speaking about their idolatrous, the different sacrifices that they made to different idols while it is still in their teeth is when his judgment is going to fall. Middle of verse 7, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house, speaking of Jerusalem or the temple, because of the army, because of him who passes by, and by him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Well, first of all, he deals with up in verses 1 and 2, he deals with really, these are three different areas and then cities in them. First of all, up in the Syria, and that's that area of Damascus he deals with first. Then in the area of Phoenicia, still just barely north of Israel there, and there's what encompasses Tyre and Sidon. Now, as he talks about in verse 3, the Tyre, for Tyre built herself a tower. Very economic self-sufficiency was Tyre at the time. And with it, just off the Lebanon coastline there, we have Tyre. Tyre at Sisor in the Hebrew simply means rock. And that's what it was, a giant rock fortress. Obviously still exists today. 150 feet high. That's why they were pretty much impregnable fortress like it was. It's 150 acres up on top, 150-foot walls there, and pretty much nobody could take care of getting them. And it was about half a mile off of the mainland. So they had to get through the water to get there. Then they had to deal with these 150-foot walls, and nobody could take them. And so they're very economically prosperous. They heaped up silver like dust, it says, and gold like the mire of the streets. And so doing very well. But even they would ultimately be taken down within the judgment. Now, just a brief history on Tyre. For 5 years, the Assyrians tried to wage war against them, could never take them. For 13 years, the Babylonian army tried it and couldn't do it. When Alexander the Great came, and this is all speaking of Greece, you can cheat and look in verse 13, and it says, against your sons, O Greece, and it actually names them over there, but we'll go on back to this part. When Alexander the Great came along with a very small army, was able to take them in 5 months. So the one tried 5 years, Babylon tried 13 years, Alexander comes along and is able to take them out, because it's been prophesied by God himself saying, I'm going to take it down in 5 months. Basically, as you read the historical records, matter of fact, I was reading an encyclopedia about it, they phrased it as one of the epic stories of military history. He basically had all of his men, and they basically built a dike from the mainland, and they built this little pathway that still exists today over to the what was an island there, and were able to take it after that. So they made this wedge-shaped ridge, and we're able to take it. There's also a little bit of a Hebrew pun in here with the word, again, as it's Tesor. It's basically Tesor has built herself a Matsor. And so there's kind of a rhyming as we've seen some of the other minor prophets do as we go in there. Or if you're a southerner, you'd say Tar has built herself a tower. And so that's kind of what he's doing there with that. Next, he deals with the Philistine cities, and so that's the second area. There's five main cities of that. He names four of them, Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. He's saying, basically, you're all coming down. But interesting, gets down into verse 8, and the Lord says, I will camp around my house. Very interesting that he isn't going to be able to touch it because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. Again, this is very well documented in history that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. Started up north, came down south, kind of hooked around and got the Philistine cities, came right up to Jerusalem and didn't touch it. Went back and forth past Jerusalem a number of times and never touched Jerusalem. Prophecy right here in verse 8, God said, don't, Mr. Alex. And he wasn't a born-again Christian. He wasn't a believer. And it wasn't because in that sense that he feared God in any way that we know of through history. But for some reason, he wouldn't touch Jerusalem, as it says right there in verse 8. Interesting, as the Lord is in control of all of the different nations, and he absolutely has to be. If we believe in end times at all, especially as he names specific nations and how they're going to be players in the end times, then we have to understand that this very day, this very war, and all that we see happening within our papers and within the nations today are God's simple strategy to get us to the end. These things can't be happening by happenstance. All of these are movements towards the end. How close to the end are we? I have no idea, but I know it's another step closer in getting us to that place. As of course, he names areas, of course, like Iraq, as we have Babylon, always spoken about at the end. And so with that, we see all of these different countries that are mentioned. It's always puzzled, at least American scholars of the Bible, of why the United States isn't mentioned. Well, of course, we weren't around during those days, and so I don't know what he would have called it us since we weren't the United States. So if we are mentioned, I guess we just haven't figured out. Some people have speculated they found the word eagle and thought, oh, that must be it. But of course, that makes up about six different nations that represent or look to the eagle as being their nation. And so where will we be in all of it? I'm not sure, and it doesn't say. God does control history and uses it to accomplish his purposes. So again, as we watch the news, we see that in chapters like this, we see God's very interested in the things that are going on and in fact is leading these different things. Let's move into verse 9 and 10, where we step into his first advent. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is speaking about Jesus coming the first time. How do I know? Well, we go on. It says, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. There's a phrase out of Zechariah that we've all heard. There's a verse we've all heard before when it comes to when we get to the New Testament, we come back and we find this one. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river and to the ends of the earth. And so we have the king that is coming, lowly, humble, servant. These are the aspect that we're getting here and coming simply on a little donkey. Now, regarding his triumphal entry, that's where we see him sitting upon the donkey. And with that, not on a charging white horse. Oh, that'll come one day, Revelation 19. But no, this time on a donkey. The donkey being an animal of peace, the horse always being an animal of war all the way through Scripture, and thus appropriate for Christ to ride into Jerusalem as he came with peace, as he came with salvation in his wings for his people, though they rejected him. Now, in the West, when we see a donkey, we think of a stubborn, even a stupid animal. In the East, however, and I'll quote from Smith's Bible Dictionary, they saw them as being remarkable for their patience and gentleness, intelligence, meek submission, and great power of endurance. Now, I don't know if they bred them differently in that day or what that is, but they were definitely seen maybe from a different light in that day. Oftentimes, you see David with a mule and having different donkeys for his men underneath him. And so oftentimes we'll have elite and oftentimes even especially a white donkey. But here he is bringing salvation and not war, lowly and riding on a donkey. Now, we've had different individuals in history riding upon some type of horse or mule or donkey or something that, matter of fact, when we think of their name, we think of their animal that goes along with them. Let's see if you guys are awake tonight. Roy Rogers had Trigger. Gene Autry had Bowl. No. Who did you say? I didn't hear it. Champion. Okay, now some of you older folks, Hopalong Cassidy had Topper, okay. Who did the Lone Ranger have? I forget about him. Okay, Silver. Alexander the Great had Bucephalus. Oftentimes, as he's talked about, Bucephalus and himself, he loved this horse. Matter of fact, there's many legends and stories and everything else about Bucephalus, and oftentimes is supposedly he was the only one that could break him. He was the only one, therefore, that could ride him. And basically, his horse took him through Greece, Egypt, India, and when he died, he named a city after him over in what is present-day Turkey. Jesus was different, though. He didn't come riding Hio Silver on his little donkey or Francis the Talking Mule, but on the other hand, he came simply lowly, riding upon this donkey. And so he wasn't rearing him up, hey, I'm here, that we see from maybe some of these others, but completely different. Napoleon Bonaparte noted, Alexander, Caesar, and Hannibal conquered the world, but they had no friends. Jesus founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions would die for him. He has won the hearts of men, a task a conqueror cannot do. He was able to win the hearts of men, not conquer the hearts of men. Big difference. And so radical differences, especially as he's going to come lowly in humility and riding upon a donkey. An important verse for us. Now, verse 10, even though I said this 9 through 11 is dealing with his first advent, verse 10 gives us a kind of a brief glimpse on his second coming. It talks about his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river. That would be, whenever they capitalize river there, that would be the great Nile to the ends of the earth. And so we see it's definitely speaking of his second coming. This is what messed up a lot of the seers and a lot of the prophets as far as when they would read prophecies like this, they would put together, they didn't see Jesus or the Messiah coming as first and second advent. It's very clear for us. We can see the differences. We've been able to kind of separate them out, but oftentimes they're smacked right, or they're squeezed right next to each other. This would be a good example of that, as we have two different advents and that they're miles apart. It's like the man that is standing there on a starry night with his little girl, and he asks his little girl, and looking up at the stars, and he says, how far apart do you think those stars are? The little girl puts up her hands and says, this far apart, as she's holding him only a few inches away. And oftentimes, as we look back at these prophecies, that's how they were seen too. They're so close together. Well, they must be close together. And in fact, they're hundreds of, if not century, hundreds of years apart or centuries apart. Isaiah 61 is another good example in verse 1 and 2. Jesus quotes it himself and leaves off the very last phrase, because all of the first part of it deals with his first coming. The very last phrase dealt with his second coming there. And so we see him appearing very close together and yet miles apart. Let's look at our last section from 11 through 17. The future preservation of his people. He's going to use different pictures here of a prisoner being taken out of a pit. The gathering of a scattered flock. The putting jewels into a crown and assembling the conquering army. These are all pictures that he's going to give us as we read this. He says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So oftentimes they would use as a prison the cistern that would have been hewn out of limestone that were in the ground, and they would lower people down in. You might think of Jeremiah's day when he was lowered down into the mire. Now, if it used to be a cistern that held water, oftentimes there would be all of the sediment, because oftentimes they'd just run the rainwater right into it, and so therefore a lot of sediment went, and that would sit down to the bottom. But basically, once most of the water is out, it would still be kind of muddy on the bottom. That's what Jeremiah found himself in at this time. But here we find them in that type of cistern, but it's waterless pit. It's dry. Not even something to refresh yourself. No water in there to refresh yourself from. So I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For For I bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and will go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Zechariah is now focused on the future deliverance of God's people. And as he starts looking at these, really the phrase that I guess I enjoyed the most out of this whole chapter is in that aspect, in that part of verse 12 where it talks about these, he called the children of Israel the prisoners of hope. I truly see each and every one of us as prisoners of hope. It's a label that we can place upon all believers as prisoners of hope. Not any hope, not general hope, but as is named many times in the scriptures, the hope of Israel. Even as at the end of Acts 28, I think it's in verse 20, where even Paul calls him that, the hope of Israel. Charles Wesley wrote regarding this verse, "The tyranny of sin is past, and though the carnal mind remains, my guiltless soul is on thee cast. Prisoner of hope, to thee I turn, and bless the day that I was born." He says he's the one who's going to set the prisoners free. We find ourselves as this prisoner of hope. I think a real good illustration comes from what is called the Isle of Wight. If you look at the map of England, it's a little tiny island that's just off the bottom of it, about dead center of England. And there was the main cell, a prison overlooking the channel, was used for political offenders. Into the dungeon, Henry VIII placed Earl of Warwick. In stone letters above were the words, "Hope Cell." The reason for this lay in the fact that political prisoners remain in custody only during the term of the life of the king. Truly, the prisoners sitting in that cell wouldn't be saying, "Long live the king!" No way. He's just waiting for that king to die so that he'd be able to be set free. And so they called it the hope cell, knowing that one day they'd be able to be released. And so we see that from us also. So I grant three things out of this. First of all believers are prisoners of hope. Oftentimes we find ourselves in our own prisons of our own making. Debt, fears, lusts, guilt, corruption. Oftentimes we read in Romans chapter 6 and how he has busted forth these chains from us. Once we repent of our sins and the Lord cuts all of those chains free, and somehow, some way, we find ourselves sucked back into these sins of life, and we end up buckling these chains back all over ourselves, making ourselves our own prisoners. Also, we see ourselves oftentimes as prisoners of our own mind. Pictures, images, old movies that are basically video cataloged in our mind, ready to be pulled up anytime a thought comes our way regarding it, pulls them right up. So what do we do when we find ourselves in prison or in the pits, as is the case here? Well, he tells us to return to the stronghold. So point number one, all believers are prisoners of hope. Secondly, we must return to the stronghold. He means a fortress. He was speaking to Israel, meaning Jerusalem was often known as a fortress because it was a fortified city. And so with that, he's saying, get on back and get into the safety of my city. Jerusalem is what he was speaking to them. Your return must be a willing one. So as he's saying, hey, return. He's throwing that to you. He's putting that ball in our court that if you're tired of the prison that you've been living in your mind or in whatever sin that we're caught up in, Christian, then he's basically saying you need to return. Sounds like to return, we need to turn the other way. Yeah, that's that whole aspect of repentance. And so he's saying turn away from it. And it takes that. It takes that initial stance on our part to be able to say no to sin and to be able to turn away, to be able to come back. I love this in Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way. See, again, that's our part. That's our part, Christians, that we need to play. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will, and I love this, abundantly pardon. Might he pardon? No. In fact, he's not only going to pardon you, he will abundantly pardon. For whatever you have, whatever prison that you have stuck yourself in, whatever prison you have fallen into, God himself is our stronghold. So really, as he's saying, return to the stronghold, he's saying, return unto me. For he says in the Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. He becomes our Tyre or our Jerusalem and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. That means power of my salvation, my stronghold. That's Psalm 18, verse 2, where he defines that for us. So when he says, return to the stronghold, he's saying, repent, come back to me. That's what the Lord is saying. Only he will set us free. And maybe you need to do that tonight. What a wonderful night to do that, and a night of communion, especially before communion, to return, diagnose your own situation, find out what prison do I find my mind in, what prison do I find myself in, whether you've placed yourself there, somebody drug you there, it doesn't matter. Wherever it is, choose tonight to get out of that prison and return unto the Lord himself. Do that tonight. And then the third point, first one, all believers are prisoners of hope. Secondly, we must return to the stronghold. And thirdly, he says and he promises that he will render to us double. That I will restore double to you. Isn't that the blessings of the millennium? Ultimately bringing Israel back and just going to be able to meet all of their different needs. Isn't that heaven itself restoring whatever we set aside and whatever sin we turned against down here? Is it not going to be restored, if not 100 billion-fold? Absolutely. Isaiah 61:7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. What a great reminder that Isaiah gives us there. In verse 13, he talks about Judah being his bow. Think of a bow and arrow. God's people are likened here into a bow. And then at the bottom of verse 13, and made you like the sword. Then in verse 14, his arrow. All of these different weapons of warfare. And truly, believers are God's battle instruments. Romans 6:13. I'm going to change the word into its literal. It says, and do not present your members as, and here's the word, instruments in most of our English translations, but it's literally the word weapons. So let me put the word weapon in there. Do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Now, J.B. Phillips, in his translation, wrote it this way, and this is awesome. He says, nor hand over your bodily parts to be, as it were, weapons of evil for the devil's purposes, but like men rescued from death, put yourself in God's hands as weapons of good for his own purpose. So what it's saying then is we all, as people, are different weapons. Just all depends whose hands that you're in. You're either in Satan's hands to be a weapon used to be able to tear other people down and corrupt other people. I surely did that before I got saved when I was 19. I remember back in high school leading others into different aspects of drugs that they had never tried before, and it just broke my heart when I got saved after that. And then seeing friends that I helped to get caught up in that culture and caught up into those foolish sins, and then here I am walking away from them, and some of them still caught up to this day in them. How foolish of me. And so we find ourselves as weapons of evil, or weapons of good. We hear all over on the news these weapons of mass destruction. Isn't that a perfect example of what we are in Satan's hands? Just sinners of mass, these weapons of mass destruction. So you are a weapon. We can simply ask, whose hand am I in? He's talking about Israel. coming against the sons, O Greece. And right after that, and I won't get into all the history of it, but after Alexander the Great, he didn't want anybody to have the size of kingdom he did, so he split it up to his four generals. And ultimately, this is speaking of that time period where one of them, Seleucus up in Syria, eventually hands his kingdom to a guy named Antiochus. We know him later as Antiochus Epiphany. About 167, no, I think it's 171 BC, he comes down and he is the one who goes into the temple of the Lord, slays the pig in there, spreads the pig blood in there, and basically to defile God's temple. That was Antiochus. What's known as the Maccabean Revolt comes after that. A guy named Judas Maccabeus is able to start this whole revolt of the Jews, and they finally come against them and are able to snuff them and send them off. And ultimately, this is a prophecy in verse 13 of that. But I want to look at one last thing, and I'll wrap up actually these three last points that I put together here. In 14, 15, and 16, three things that the Lord would do. In 14, then the Lord will be seen over them. In verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. And then in 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day. You know, at first when I looked at this and seeing that he's going to be over his army, Israel, I was thinking, what a great threefold prayer that we can be praying for our soldiers presently, that God would be seen over them, would defend them, and would save them. I think a great prayer that we can pray over them. And that the Lord will defend them, he will. His children Israel, he loves them, and he makes them a promise here to do that. Sometimes he won't necessarily, in the aspect of defense, wait a minute, we know believers that have died, we know plenty of martyrs that have died for their faith, and I even think about in the jungles of Ecuador, before five men went in, they went in singing this hymn. We know them as the martyrs to the Waukon Indians. They were singing this hymn. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And ultimately, in the big picture or the final picture, that ultimately he will be their defender as they will have eternity, in fact, with them. Lastly, in verse 16, he says, the Lord will save them. Not only save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like a jewel of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. So basically, believer, he says this to us, we are like diamonds for his diadem. He takes his crown and he places each one of us as a jewel that he places upon his crown, a crown that isn't hidden, no, in fact, it's esteemed, it's raised up as you would take a banner. When a banner is raised, it's waved up high or someone's flag, it's to be seen by everybody. And that's what he says he's going to do with each of us as his believers. He's going to raise it up. The jewel of a crown. When we were just at the Smithsonian Institute, we got to see the Hope Diamond. I've always wanted to see that. And that's like a large peach seed. This thing is just huge. And all these people flock around to see this different thing. And so, I don't know what jewel you are or that I am, but every one of us being a jewel in his crown that he is ultimately going to raise up. I picture the priest as he puts that turban on his head and they had that big gold plaque, Holiness unto the Lord. It wasn't written to put down on his feet or somewhere lower, but it was the highest part of his body. Holiness unto the Lord, it was to be displayed. It was like the city that was to be set upon the hill. It was like the candle that is to be placed on the candlestick rather than under the basket. And so we see that's what the Lord wants to do with us. That's what he wants to do with Christians. He wants us to be able to walk in holiness and integrity so that, in fact, our light can shine to a very dark world. What are we doing, Christians, hiding under the basket? What are we doing dabbling with all of the sins of the world and finding ourselves in the muck and the mire and in the pit where nobody can see us, we can't be a light to anyone, and we find ourselves, that, like Sodom, not able to evangelize Gomorrah? See, everything in our lives as Christians bears examination and bears inspection. And if, in fact, the Lord is going to take us and lift us up, then I think our caution ought to be careful, Christians, on what day he's going to do that in your life. Not only in the end when he does it here, but in certain days where all of a sudden he's just going to expose you to the world. And in times where all of a sudden he just takes you out of your normality of the day and all of a sudden just lifts you up, and sometimes you're caught red-handed in sin and you get exposed, and other times you're esteemed as glowing so the rest of the world could be able to see. That's what a Christian is to be like. But the bottom line, he wants to lift us up. Just as we are supposed to share our faith and be that candle up on top of the counter to be able to give light to the whole home, that's what he wants to do with each and every one of us. You are a light to the world, he tells us. Oh, I pray that we could be that good example. So as he brings us up and shows us to the world, all of a sudden God's face doesn't go red. Whoops, let me show you another Christian over here. Oh, that he wouldn't have to do that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to move into our Christian, into our communion time. And Lord, as you have called us to be lights to this world, we pray that we would be faithful Christians, faithful believers, faithful examples to the rest of this world. And so, Lord, any and every time you have that opportunity, of course, to hold us up to the world for inspection, for them to be able to see us, look into our life, and see what's going on. And so, Lord, we're reminded tonight to turn from our sin, to return unto you as our stronghold, and come back to you. Lord, we seek to do that tonight before we partake in our communion time. In Jesus' name, amen.